You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
What causes someone to betray their country? Well, a 2017 study titled The Expanding Spectrum of Espionage by Americans, 1947 to 2015, seeks to answer that question. This study examines 209 cases of Americans committing espionage, that is, giving sensitive, usually classified information to foreign governments over a 68-year period. The goal was to explore the motivations, indicators, process, and impacts of that espionage. Among the many findings from that report was that 48% of individuals were primarily motivated by money. Of those, nearly half were stuck in debt, usually from trying to live above their means. An additional group was motivated by plain and simple greed, a desire for nice cars, big houses, lavish vacations, and a life filled with pleasure. Perhaps more astounding was how much money these individuals received. First off, roughly half were intercepted before they could actually pass information to a foreign nation. Of the remaining number, half received no payment at all, sometimes because they were ideologically motivated. Of those who did receive money, most made between $10,000 and $100,000 before they were caught. And that amount has actually decreased over time. Only four individuals in that entire 68-year period made more than $1 million. This is astonishing. These individuals agreed to betray their country, risking years of jail time or the death sentence, and almost none of them made even enough money to buy a house. Now, what this report powerfully illustrates is the power of money. Nearly all of these individuals were government employees or contractors, often working for the national defense in some way. In many cases, these people got into this line of work from good motives. They began as loyal, honest Americans who loved their country. Yet somehow the desire for money ultimately convinced them to betray those motives. Then, what money promised, it failed to deliver. Vanishingly few of these individuals actually made significant money as spies. In other words, we see in this report the power and fickleness of money on display. Now, much like this report, the book of Proverbs also has a lot to say about money. By my count, of the 915 verses in the entire book of Proverbs, nearly 100 are related to money or wealth. In other words, roughly one out of every nine verses in Proverbs offers wisdom about money. Nor is Proverbs the only book to offer guidance in this area. By some estimates, 15% of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels are about money and possessions. If God has this much to say on the topic, it seems logical to conclude that it matters a lot to him and that we should pay close attention. Today, we are continuing our study through the book of Proverbs by looking at what Proverbs has to tell us about money. In particular, we'll be looking at three things that Proverbs insists are true about money. First, how you make money matters. Second, money doesn't provide the good life. And third, you are given money to bless others. Again, how you make money matters. Money doesn't provide the good life, and you are given money to bless others. So we're going to start with the first of these. How you make money matters. Proverbs asserts that God cares about how we make our money. It is full of warnings against ways of making money that seem promising but end badly, while also offering a path to lasting wealth. We'll start by looking at the warnings in Proverbs against making money by wickedness. Look with me at Proverbs 10, verses 2 and 3. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Now, this passage asserts that wickedness does not ultimately profit, but that righteousness results in protection. Notice also that God is actively bringing the wicked and the righteous to their appointed ends in verse 3. In other words, this is not just a statement about how things usually work out, like the saying, crime doesn't pay. No, this passage actively asserts that God works to bring down the wicked and to provide for the righteous. Before going further, let me briefly touch on some key characteristics of Proverbs, because they're important to help us understand passages like this. For instance, it's possible to read this passage and draw the conclusion that the wicked are never rich or that the righteous are never hungry. Yet, we all know that's not the world in which we live. We can all probably name a dozen wicked people who are rich, and there are, sadly, righteous people in this world without enough to eat. So what's going on here? Well, let's start by asking the question, what is a proverb? In both modern and biblical times, a proverb is a short, pithy saying expressing wisdom. Now, one of the key things to understand about proverbs is that because of their short, memorable nature, they don't cover all aspects of a situation. Think about it. Life's complicated. A short, pithy saying can't hope to cover all aspects or nuances of a topic. Otherwise, it wouldn't be short and memorable. In other words, wisdom is needed to know when and how to apply proverbs. A great example of this is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, which reads, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in your own eyes." Two seemingly contradicting statements from two adjacent proverbs. Yet if we consider each of them, we find them both to be true. Verse 4 warns against the dangers of responding to foolish people in kind, that is, harshly or arrogantly. To respond this way is to become foolish yourself and should be avoided. Similarly, verse 5 points out that correcting a fool is necessary so that they and others learn the truth and that their foolishness is revealed. However, notice these explanations aren't nearly as short, pithy, or memorable as the proverbs they try to explain. Now, the other key thing to understand about proverbs is that they often look to the ultimate end of a situation and are less concerned about the intermediate states. Hence, the focus of our passages is not on whether the wicked might prosper now, but on the fact that one day they won't. Now, for many wicked people, their crimes catch up to them in this life. Look at Sam Bankman-Fried, currently serving 25 years for a cryptocurrency-related fraud, or Bernie Madoff, who spent the last years of his life in prison for a Ponzi scheme, or the 209 individuals I mentioned earlier who committed espionage against the United States, most of whom were caught and many of whom served significant jail time. However, even for wicked people who seem to prosper their entire life on earth, we know that God will finally judge the wicked, and not even great wealth can prevent that. So now that we understand the characteristics of Proverbs a little better, let's look ahead again at our passage in Proverbs 10, 2, and 3. "Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." So clearly this passage is warning that wickedness might seem to profit in the short term, but whether in this life or the next, it would be punished and come to nothing. What is the wickedness that this passage has in view? Well, this passage doesn't provide a specific list of behaviors. This is unsurprising, since a detailed list would spoil that short, memorable nature of the proverb. However, in the book of Proverbs, wickedness is the opposite of righteousness and always denotes evil thoughts and actions. We could generalize that to any sinful behavior. This is a common pattern in Scripture. A general principle is expounded, but exactly how it applies to any given situation requires wisdom and prayer. That said, there are many other proverbs that also warn against wickedness as a means of making money that we can use to flesh out our picture of what is being warned against here. To pick just a couple examples, Proverbs 21:6 warns that the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Proverbs 15:27 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." And Proverbs 22:16 warns that whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will come only to poverty. From these passages, we can build a picture of lying, robbery, injustice, bribery, and oppression as key temptations to wickedness with respect to money. Now, most of us here probably haven't robbed anyone or embezzled money, So it can be easy to think to ourselves that we would never do these things and rush past passages like these, glad in our own self-righteousness. Instead, I'd like us to ponder the principle here. What is more important to you, money or following God's righteousness? All of these temptations we just looked at come when money becomes more important than righteousness. Is your earning and handling of money fully legal? Is it not just legal, but morally upright? Do you do a full day's work for a full day's pay? Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you consider what is morally right as well as what is most profitable in your personal decisions? What about, so far as you impact decisions, in your employment? The tension between God's righteousness and money here is exactly what Jesus has in mind in Matthew 6:24, when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In other words, either God or money must have the final say in your life when they point in different directions. And remember, as we said earlier, that these proverbs are not just statistical statements about what generally happens. Instead, Proverbs repeatedly connects its stated results with God's direct action. Proverbs 23:10 and 11 is crystal clear about this. "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you." In other words, God sets himself against those who make money in unjust ways, and he will punish them. Now, any discussion of wealth and wickedness would be incomplete without pausing to ask the question, is what I've just said really true? Does God really set himself against the wicked? Because if we look around us, we seem to see many wicked people who prosper and go to their graves in peace, while the righteous suffer all sorts of deprivation and sorrow. Now, it's important to acknowledge that this is a complex issue. Only God knows all the reasons individuals prosper or go hungry. Further, a great many very smart people have thought extensively about this topic, and we don't have time today to cover everything that could be said about it. However, we can offer some insights into why it often seems as if the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. First, it's important to recognize that this is not a new issue. It's an issue that's been wrestled with extensively in the Bible, including in the book of Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible. Chapter 21 in particular is an extended dialogue on this topic, most likely marked in your Bible with the heading, "The Wicked Prosper." Second, recognize that we are frequently impatient and want to see justice immediately. As humans, we don't see the end to which people will ultimately come, and frequently we don't want to wait. In contrast, God is patient and slow to anger, waiting until the right time to judge the wicked. This is God's mercy towards humanity, because if he punished each of us when we sinned immediately, who would be left alive? As 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Third, I think we have a tendency to forget the people that are actually punished for the wickedness in this life and to remember those that aren't punished. This is a concept called availability bias, where we tend to make judgments about the likelihood of events based on how easily we can recall specific examples. For instance, it's much easier to recall specific plane crashes than car crashes, so we tend to worry more about flying than driving, despite the statistics telling us it's actually much safer to fly than to drive. In other words, because we primarily remember those who seem to get away with our crimes, we misrepresent to ourselves how common this actually is. Fourth, Scripture is very clear that final judgment is coming. Even those who seem to get away with wickedness in this life will be punished one day. Consider, for instance, Zephaniah 1:18, which promises of the rich that neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, not even the rich can bribe death and judgment. Now, so far, we've spent a lot of time looking at the warnings of Proverbs against making money by wickedness. But Proverbs also points to a way of living that brings lasting wealth. In particular, we're going to look at two traits that Proverbs says are key to lasting wealth: righteousness and diligence. First, righteousness. Let's go back to Proverbs 10, 2 and 3. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. So in addition to warning against wickedness, this passage also promises that God will provide for the righteous. Again, notice that God is actively providing here. This isn't just a general statement that the righteous usually have as enough. No, God is actively providing for the righteous and intervening on their behalf. Further, notice that what is promised is enough to satisfy hunger. In other words, the righteous are not promised lavish wealth, but they are promised enough to meet their needs. The writer of Psalm 37 echoes this sentiment in verse 25 and personalizes it with years of observations. He says, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." The promise of God's provision for the righteous is unavoidable in Scripture. Now, especially in a wealthy country like America, it can be easy to confuse our wants with our needs. I need food, water, clothing, and shelter. I want a nice house or apartment, reliable transportation, a cell phone, internet, a couple computers, plenty of clothes, tasty and varied food, vacations, a good job, and a whole lot of other things. Proverbs is asserting that righteousness leads to a life that satisfies our needs and does not leave us destitute, is not preaching a gospel of prosperity and necessarily great wealth. Now you might ask, how does God provide for the righteous? Well, while it's possible for God to use miraculous or unexpected methods to provide, he often provides through mundane, if no less intentional methods. Deuteronomy 8:18 provides insight here that I think is helpful. It reads, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." In no uncertain terms, this verse says that God is in control of our ability to make money. That ordinary ability to get a job and take home a paycheck? Yeah, God's in control of that. How would our lives change if we acted like this was the case? Would we perhaps be less worried, less fearful about the future? Would we bring our concerns before him more frequently? A second thing Proverbs asserts is key to lasting wealth is hard work and diligence. Look with me at Proverbs 27, 23 through 27. "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food and for the food of your household and the maintenance of your girls." Now, this passage is full of agricultural imagery that would have been familiar to the original readers, but is rather foreign to us. However, I think the point this passage makes comes through pretty well, which is that the way to earn wealth is diligent work. Now, interestingly, we can tease out a number of details from this passage about what this kind of diligent work looks like. For example, most of us probably don't have flocks and herds like the original hearers, but most of us have a profession or business that we should similarly study, focus on, and strive to be excellent at. Similarly, we don't lay out plans for where our flocks will graze at different times of year. But we do need to carefully plan our projects, both personal and professional, ahead of time. Additionally, we don't feed or care for animals that depend on us to stay alive, but we do have many tasks that require consistent effort over a long period of time to produce results. In other words, what we see in this passage are characteristics of diligent work that are universal and broadly applicable. What's the result of this kind of diligent work? Well, again, although most of us don't depend on animals we raise to provide our clothes or food or worry about their market price, our income is still directly tied to how well we do at our profession or business. And this passage asserts that this kind of diligent hard work leads to success. The picture it paints is one of flourishing and a gradual growth of wealth over years of successful business. Proverbs, then, is asserting that how we make our money matters to God and warns against wickedness as a way of building wealth. Although this can seem like a promising approach in the short term, God promises to punish the wicked and those who idolize money. Proverbs also provides direction for a way of living that results in lasting wealth, with two key characteristics of such a life being righteousness and diligence. We turn now to our second truth about money, that Proverbs asserts that money doesn't provide the good life. Now, by the good life, I mean that ideal, fulfilling, enjoyable life that each of us probably has a vision of in our hearts and desires to live. It's probably not something that each of us thinks about very much, but nonetheless something that each of us recognizes and desires. At the end of our lives, we want to be able to look back and say that not only was our life enjoyable, but that we used it well. To begin unpacking what Proverbs has to say about the good life, look with me at Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. This passage compares two different lives and asserts that only one of them provides the good life. Notice what characterizes the better life in this passage: fear of the Lord and loving relationships. That pairing ought to sound familiar. In Matthew 22, Jesus responds to a question about the greatest commandment by saying that loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind is the first and greatest commandment, and that the second is loving your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love God, love others, as we actually touched on in the kids' sermon this morning. That was good timing. In contrast, what is the life being warned against in this passage? It's a life characterized by love of money over love of God and others. We could perhaps summarize these verses as a life lived with a heart oriented toward the Lord and toward others, even in relative poverty, is better than a life focused on money, pleasure, and riches. Why does Proverbs come to that conclusion? Well, just like our last point, Proverbs offers negative reasons why money doesn't provide the good life, as well as a vision for actually achieving it. We're first going to look at why money doesn't and can't provide the good life. To do that, Proverbs is going to show us why three of the major things we look to money to provide, pleasure, possessions, security, and popularity, all leave us unsatisfied. First, pleasure or possessions. In our culture, many people implicitly look to pleasure or possessions to provide the good life. As one bumper sticker and slogan says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." This then leads to pursue money because we think it enables us to buy the good life. Proverbs 21:17 strongly warns against the idea that pleasure will satisfy us. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. In other words, pleasure doesn't satisfy. Pleasure merely leaves us wanting more pleasure until we turn around and find that all our money is gone. Solomon expands on this in Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 11. He says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In this passage, Israel's greatest king, Solomon, says he pursued all pleasures, literally everything he desired. And what did he find? Did they satisfy him? No, they left him empty. Pleasure pursued for its own sake leaves us empty. Jesus also warns against building our life around pleasure and possessions in one of his parables in Luke 12:13 to 21. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In this parable, Jesus illustrates the futility of focusing our lives on pleasure and possessions. Did you see that in this parable? The rich man works so hard piling up wealth, and right as he's finally ready to relax and enjoy himself, he dies. All those riches we work so hard to pile up to provide us pleasure, none of us are guaranteed another breath to enjoy them. And all our money, all our pleasures, all our possessions, they don't come with us. Now, probably most of us here know intellectually that pleasure and possessions don't satisfy. But if you stop to consider how this attitude and idea may have permeated your heart, are there things or pleasures that you find yourself believing that your life would be complete if only you had? We live in a culture that is saturated with this belief that pleasure and possessions are what will satisfy us. We have need of the strongest antidotes possible to inure us to its effect. Second, people often look to money to provide security. The idea here being that money will ensure that we will be okay if the world goes sideways. It can be easy to look at a large balance in the bank account and take comfort with it, especially as the times look turbulent. Now, I said a moment ago that these beliefs can silently permeate our hearts. Well, this is the belief that I fall into all too easily. I am too prone to believing that money in the bank provides security and assurance. Here again, Proverbs 18, 10, and 11 warns strongly against trusting money for your security. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." Do you see the imagery here? Wealth is like an imaginary wall that the rich believe will protect them. In contrast, God is the real tower offering real protection and safety. The point being made is just this. It is so easy for your money to disappear. Robbery, job loss, accidents, bank collapses, stock market crashes, government policy changes, your wealth could be gone in the blink of an eye. And then where would you look for security? The reality, of course, is that God is far better security than any money. The whole chapter of Romans 8 is well worth a read on this topic, but I'm going to focus in on just verses 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the security we have in our God. Third, people often look to money to provide popularity or influence. It can be so easy to believe that money makes others like us and listen to us. Like the others, Proverbs warns strongly against this. Proverbs 19:4 says, "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend." And verse 6 adds, "Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts." In other words, wealth can make you popular, but only because of the money. These people don't care about you, and when the money runs out, so do these so-called friends. Well, which of these three major ways people often believe money provides the good life are you most prone to? Pleasure and possessions? Security? Popularity? We need to be regularly reminded that these things do not satisfy and are not worth striving for, because our culture is doing its level best to convince us that these things should be our ultimate goal in life. Do you want a fun game to play? The next time you see an advertisement, stop and think about which of these things it's appealing to. Does it try to convince you that it will give you enjoyment or pleasure? That it will protect you or keep you safe? That you will be popular if you have it? Commentator Bruce Waltke is helpful here. Money can put food on the table, but not the fellowship around it. It can buy a house, but not a home. It can give a woman jewelry, but not the love she really wants. Asking money to provide you a satisfying, fulfilling life is doomed to fail. Fortunately, Proverbs doesn't just warn us that money will not provide the good life. Proverbs also provides guidance for what the good life actually looks like. In particular, we're going to see three characteristics of the good life in Proverbs: righteousness, God's blessing, and contentment, not exhausting labor. First, Proverbs asserts that righteousness is key to the good life. Look with me at Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Now, we talked extensively about righteousness earlier and how Proverbs asserts that God provides for the righteous. This passage asserts that righteousness, particularly loving God and loving others, satisfies. That even in relative poverty, this is the life that will lead to satisfaction and fulfillment. Second, and closely related to the first, Proverbs asserts that God's blessings on the righteous are a key part of the good life. Look with me at Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." In other words, give honor to God, give him the first fruits, the first and best of your crops, as an offering, and he will bless you. And not just meager blessings, an abundance. Now, this isn't some kind of prosperity gospel where God just wants us to be healthy and wealthy. God knows our hearts, so he knows whether our hearts are oriented towards him or just trying to use him as some kind of cosmic vending machine. We are quite good at detecting this attitude in others and are insulted by it. How do you think God feels about it? Now, there are a multitude of places in Scripture, including Genesis 4 and Acts 5, where God condemns half-hearted actions in an attempt to win favor with God and men. Unfortunately, I don't have time today to dive into those passages here, but I encourage you to look them up later. What this passage is saying is that a life lived properly towards God and others will be blessed by God. Proverbs 10:22 expands on this theme of God's blessings. It says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." This might be my favorite verse on the topic of wealth in Proverbs. It tells us that when God blesses, it's in a way that leaves us satisfied with no regrets. Robbery or injustice may give us money, but they leave us haunted by a fear of discovery and punishment. Using others may be a fast path to power and fame, but they leave us isolated and alone. God's blessings have no such downside. They leave us with no sorrow, no regrets, and no fear. Instead, they fulfill us and satisfy us. How would we live differently if we really believed that? Would we perhaps be less prone to worry and more apt to trust God? Third, Proverbs asserts that contentment and not exhausting labor is the path to the good life. Look with me at Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. This passage tells us not to toil excessively for our wealth and to know when to stop. Stop what? Stop working. Stop grinding yourself to the bone for another dollar. Proverbs envisions a life spent working, as we saw earlier, but Proverbs provides no support for a hustle culture life spent working yourself to the bone for every last dollar. Instead, Proverbs says to work hard, but know when you have enough. Further, if Proverbs is right, and money doesn't actually provide the good life, if pleasure and possessions don't satisfy, and if money doesn't provide security, then enough can actually be very little. The kind of contentment and restraint described here is radically countercultural. We live in a culture that is obsessed with always having more. Social media in particular has made it so easy to both see the lifestyle of those that have more than us and to believe the siren song that we could have that too. Philippians 4:11-13 is helpful here. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Here, Paul writes that he's found the secret to being content and even satisfied and fulfilled whatever situations and circumstances he faces in life. What is Paul's secret? Reliance on Christ. Proverbs then asserts that the good life comes not through money, which will inevitably let us down, but through Christ, and particularly through a life lived in righteous obedience to God, resulting in God's blessings and marked by a strong sense of contentment. Overall, we've seen that how you make your money matters to God, and that money doesn't provide the good life, only God can. Now we move on to a third truth about money. You are given money to bless others. Look with me at Proverbs 11:23-28. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. In this passage, we see a contrast between the righteous, who gives freely, and the wicked, who withholds and keeps for himself. Now, the imagery in verse 26 of holding back grain seems indicative of a famine or at least a poor harvest. In other words, the righteous continues to give freely even when there doesn't seem to be enough to go around. And what's the result of this generosity? He grows all the richer. In contrast, the wicked who keeps for himself ends up suffering want, exactly the situation he sought to prevent. Now, at first glance, this situation seems impossible. Clearly, if you don't have enough money and you give to others, you have less money. That's basic math. Similarly, if you don't have enough money, one of the best things you can do is to avoid spending it or giving it to others unnecessarily. Yet this passage says exactly the opposite. Those people who give will get more, and those who withhold will end up without enough. How then do we make sense of this? Well, the key is to recognize that this passage is not talking about the mere acts of giving and withholding, as if those magically cause wealth or want. Instead, this passage is identifying giving as a key characteristic of the righteous, and withholding as a characteristic of the wicked. Then notice that verse 23 tells us that the wicked end in wrath. Well, whose wrath? God's wrath. Similarly, verse 25 talks about those that give being watered. Watered by whom? Again, by God. In other words, God is causing these outcomes. God is causing the giving of the righteous to result in their wealth and the withholding of the wicked to result in their want. Now, an interesting thing happens when God blesses the righteous with more wealth. What do they do with that wealth? Well, they turn around and give some more. It's almost as if the whole point were to bless others. This is a radical idea. Our culture tells us that we should get as much money as we can, as quickly as we can, and then kick back and relax. After all, you deserve it, as more than one marketing campaign says. In contrast, this passage argues that the point of money is not to spend it on ourselves and what we may or may not deserve, but to bless others. This is not an idea unique to Proverbs either. Look with me at Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is astounding. Let me summarize this passage. Don't steal, but rather work. Okay, so far so good. Why? So that you can give to others. That's crazy. Think of all the reasons Paul could mention why you shouldn't steal. Because it's wrong? Because it harms others? Because it's illegal? Because it brings a bad reputation on the new Christians Paul's writing to? Paul doesn't mention any of those. Rather, he says the reason you shouldn't steal is so that you can better give to others. Now, some might argue about the grammar in this passage and say that Parr's comment about giving only applies as a reason for doing honest work. In other words, that Paul's making two statements here. First, don't steal. And second, work so that you have something to give. Maybe that's the case. I think otherwise. But that doesn't actually change how astounding this passage is. Paul doesn't say anything about not being a burden to others. He doesn't say anything about pulling your own weight. No, his argument is entirely about giving to others here. Okay, so if our money is not primarily about making our lives better, but is to bless others, what does that mean for us? Well, let me suggest that we start by thinking about how we give to others. Is our giving primarily from our excess, from the money we weren't able to spend on ourselves? Or do we prioritize giving as the first thing we budget money towards? It's also worth considering our standard of living. What if, when you got a raise, you were able to focus on increasing your giving rather than raising your standard of living? Have you ever sat down and carefully thought about how much of income you should give to others? If you've never thought about these questions, I strongly urge you to get a copy of Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. It's short, under 100 pages, and explores what a biblical perspective on giving looks like. Stepping back then, we've seen that Proverbs asserts that one of the primary purposes for our money is to bless others. It tells us that we should give even when we don't seem to have enough, and that giving should be one of our primary motivations for working. Before we conclude our time together, I think it's worth asking the question, why is this the case? Why does God care so much about our giving? I can think of three major reasons. First, it forces us to trust God. When we give to others, we are trusting God that he will provide for our well-being. Further, we are trusting that God uses that money for good in the lives of others. Second, giving gives us the opportunity to be a part of God's plan to bless others. God doesn't need our help to bless anyone or anything. He can materialize anything anyone could ever want right out of thin air. Yet he often chooses to work through ordinary Christians doing ordinary things. By giving, we get the opportunity to be part of God's plan. What an amazing privilege that is. Third, giving models the gospel, both to ourselves and to others. Think about it. We were dead in our sins when God sent his son to die for us and to provide salvation and a restored relationship with him. God didn't provide his salvation as a loan. Dead people, it turns out, are not reliable borrowers. He didn't provide salvation on an installment plan. No, he provided us salvation as a gift. That's grace. And when we give to others, we model that gift to them. Reflect on the grace of God with me from Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In conclusion, we have seen that Proverbs asserts three key truths about money. First, how you make money matters to God. Second, money doesn't provide the good life, only God can. And third, you are given money to bless others. Why does Proverbs spend so much time hammering on these truths? Because money is an indicator of your heart. Consider Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about your heart today. Is it tempted by unrighteous ways of making money? Is it captured by the allure of easy riches? Is it focused on pleasure, security, or popularity? Or is it focused on God and others, content with what you have, and motivated to give generously?